Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, July 23rd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, our topic is going to be Luke chapter 13. Jesus delivers powerful and urgent teachings on repentance, judgment, and the kingdom of God. Using the parable of the barren fig tree, he underscores the pressing need for genuine repentance. His miraculous healing of a crippled woman on the Sabbath sparks controversy, but it highlights the primacy of compassion. Through the images then of a mustard seed and yeast, Jesus reveals the kingdom's humble beginnings and unstoppable growth. Thank you, friends, for stopping by this morning and hanging out with us as we delve into the Bible verse by verse. Over the air, online, through the KFUO app, or as a podcast, we're here for you. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them online to learn how they can support your outreach ministry at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, joining us this morning, it's a regular contributor to the show, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back.
Good morning. Pleasure to be with you again.
Great to have you today. You know, we're going to cover Luke chapter 13, and I hate to spring it on you, but we have about six verses that we didn't get to yesterday from the previous chapter. So we're going to add those in at the beginning and touch on them briefly. But before we do any of that, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and we dive in because we have a lot to cover.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate this day our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, it's probably just as well as we have about six verses to go back and go over because it gives a little context into what Jesus is going to be talking about today. So I'm going to start with Luke chapter 12, verse 54, read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll see what we can make of it. Here we go. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Okay, now there's going to be some folks who are going to pop up and ask him some questions, but that's the next chapter. So in this section, Jesus is rebuking the crowd for, I guess, you know, they are able to understand these smaller signs, but they seem to ignore the ones that point to God's kingdom. What do we make of that?
Well, look at that. And this just popped in my head, so I apologize. But I think he is making sure that we as readers of this Gospel of St. Luke realize that the sign is right in front of them. They're the people who are listening to Jesus are literally listening to the very word made flesh of God. And they do not see the sign of the incarnation right in front of them. And so you might be able to see that this cloud rises in the west and you say, "Oh, a shower is coming because the wind's blowing from that direction. We know how that works." But here in front of them is the very one that's been promised for so long, and they don't see it.
Well, I was just going to say, it's kind of interesting in the sense that today, especially of those who, how can I say this? There are folks out there who are very interested in the Bible, but aren't necessarily reading it the right way. And so they see in everything out there signs of this or signs of that, symbols of God's activity or perhaps the end times or whatever they conclude by their reading of the scriptures. Jesus is in sort of an opposite situation, whereas there are real signs on the ground that the Messiah has come, that the kingdom of God is near. He's raising the dead. He's healing people. He himself, as you pointed out, is the sign, and yet they miss it. He's right there in front of them, and yet they miss it. And Jesus is pointing them then to this reality that the end is coming. In today's text, we're going to get that language of the narrow door, but everything that we're going to talk about today kind of flows from his warning to them, where we get a couple of different teachings kind of conflated together, in which is one, you know, we aren't to be litigious to one another, but while Jesus talks about that, say, in his Sermon on the Mount, here Luke is showing us Jesus' teaching. Jesus, I'm sure, taught all these things more than once, but Jesus is really focusing on this, you know, there we treat others with grace because God has treated us with grace, and there is an end coming whereby if you're relying on what you can afford, you'll never get out. So Jesus really is kind of trying to redirect their attention towards the end times. The end is near.
Oh, yeah, totally. And I would even go so far to say with these verses, you're walking with the judge right now.
Right.
So make the effort. Humble yourselves before the day of judgment. Now is the day of salvation. Don't be drugged before me to be your judge. That's not what I'm really wanting to do. I want you to live before me in righteousness and purity forever. I don't want to put you in prison, but if you do not repent, as we're going to hear soon enough, this is what will happen. You will never get out of the prison until you've paid the very last penny, and that will take unto everlasting.
The people in the crowds and Jesus's disciples must have been thinking pretty hard about what these punishments might feel like or look like, or what these earthly signs might be, because then we find in verse 1 of chapter 13, there are some folks who say, oh, you know what? Talking about bad things happening, and we'll hear what they have to say next. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So perfect, perfect teaching of Jesus to go to whenever there are those out in the ether or online, as it is often these days, saying things like, well, this horrible event indicates that God was mad at these particular people or for this particular reason. We never want to let God off the hook for when bad things happen, but at the same time, we're not in the position to judge why. So Jesus gives us a more general advice about what to do when those bad things happen.
Yeah, it sounds very similar to the questions that are around Job, right? Holding the friends of Job hold to what is sometimes considered to be just retribution. So what you've done equals what you get later, that you get your comeuppance, if you will. And then Job is arguing, well, why do I see the prosperity of the wicked all the time? And so on and so forth. But a lot of people like to equate, well, this happened to the Galileans because they were horrible people. But I think also the reason that this comes to Jesus ultimately isn't to speak about the Galileans. But I think the people are wanting Jesus to speak harshly against Pilate about how horrible he is for what's happened, because Pilate's probably the guy behind the death of the Galileans. He's probably also the one, like he says here, had mingled with their sacrifices, their blood. So this is a sacrilege situation. And now it's a heinous crime because the blood of these people are literally mingled with the sacrifices, and it desecrates the altar that the sacrifices were placed upon. And so I have in my mind a little bit more that they want Jesus. The crowd comes to Jesus with this story, and they want Jesus to tee off against Pilate. And notice what Jesus does instead. He says, "You, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners, or do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Gentiles because they suffered?" So he doesn't even pay attention to Pilate. Yeah, what Pilate did is horrible, but he's going to the root cause of this bringing forth. He wants people to know that this can happen even to you, right? You will perish without repentance. You will die without repentance. And when what he means by that is dying an eternal death. Right. And it's a suffering is not to be thought of as a sign of one's sin per se. It does happen that way, and sin does not lead to earthly suffering necessarily, but you can see that in the prosperity of the wicked and the like. But these horrible things do show us that we are in a broken and sin-filled world, and suffering does come about to people who may deserve it or they may not. Think about Job for that instance. But there is this ongoing teaching that Jesus is trying to get across to the people in front of him. This type of thing can be you. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others? Well, are you better than them? Don't think that you are, because you too need to repent.
You and I are in complete agreement when it comes to, I think, ultimately what Jesus is teaching here, which is not to look for secret signs that you can never know, but to look to the obvious sign. And that is, when you see people perishing around you, whether because of tyrannical government, although Jesus doesn't say that here, or because of accidents in the example that Jesus himself introduces to the conversation. But ultimately, that we do know one sign that's very clear, and that is death is the wages of sin. So if you yourself are concerned about death, then there's a way to get right? Repent, and otherwise you'll perish then without a hope. I think one place I might move apart from you a little bit is, while I don't disagree that they're probably bringing up Pilate in terms of, you know, look at what this bad guy did, it does seem like they're bringing up the whole incident as maybe a possible sign that Jesus is talking about. Because if he's been talking about signs of the end, and they start scratching their minds and they go, oh, well, I can't think of anything more horrific than something happening during the offering, people dying and their blood being sacrilegiously mixed with the offerings. I mean, they probably saw that in our language, the Antichrist coming and literally starting some really bad stuff, the end times. Who could even think that such would happen in the temple of God? So I think that might be a little bit more what they're going for, although we know historically that plenty of them were very eager for Jesus just to run out the Romans. So that's certainly not without basis, in fact.
Yeah. So yeah, it is interesting just to see again with the people who are there, and the Pharisees and the audience holding to this just retribution doctrine that seems to go back and forth. And I mean, it's like I said, it's in Job with the friends, but it mm-hmm. seems like this always comes back. Like, and even with the disciples in the Gospel of John, with the man born blind, who sinned, he or his parents?
Right.
And so it is something that I think Jesus is certainly going to continue to hold and push against. And like you said, if they're looking at this and saying, well, this is a horrific thing, and these Galileans were judged in this way because of whatever sin, Pilate's part of it. Yes, it is a horrible thing. I have no issue one way or the other on that. I just have thought of that myself in where it's like, I don't think they wanted Jesus to speak. And we'll get into this a little later about having some abstract ideas that are brought forth And Jesus always makes abstract ideas into concrete ones. He brings them, he brings that person into the conversation. You, like when he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? He starts right with that. That's a third person abstract. Here's a group of people. And then he ultimately says, but who do you say that I am? He brings them into it. He forces you, I think, to get out of the abstract and come into the concrete and say, this is me. I'm the one asking this question. This deals with me. This deals with my life. And this deals with my repentance or my impenitence that I must repent of.
Well, what happens next then I think might help us in our wrestling with this text. What follows in 13:6-9 is a parable that's found only in Luke, but it has some connections to Matt and Mark, but we're going to go ahead and read those 6-9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And that's it. It moves on to right into Jesus teaching in one of the synagogues. So we don't really get a lot of explanation from Jesus on this. But it's pretty clear, as you might imagine, that he's still talking about the end times. But here we see some grace in the painting that Jesus is picturing for us.
Yeah, you see, he's willingly patient with his people, with his creation, desiring to see the vine dresser do his work in bringing about care and his tender nature, love, if you will. For this tree that is unproducing. And God, the master, the father, if you want to go that direction, is patient in allowing for him, this vine dresser, to do this work. So when I preach this, the man is the father, the vine dresser is Christ, who is obviously, he's coming in crying out, now let me, sir, let me try to bring this fig tree productivity. And the man allows him to do that, just as God the Father allows for the word to be heard, repentance to occur, faith to grow, and the fruits of faith to actually be seen. The owner being ready to take, he's ready to get rid of the tree already. And we can kind of hear an echo, say, of Isaiah 5 within this, with the actual vineyard itself. There in Isaiah 5, the vineyard is not, it's producing wild grapes. The Lord Yahweh himself is looking and saying, I planted a good choice vine. Why am I only finding bad wild grapes? I should expect to see good fruits, and all I'm seeing are bloodshed and violence. But again, the vine dresser being Christ, who comes with the salve of his word, with the, if you will, manure of the word, right? We are being made new as we hear the word, as we are planted with the seed of the, we are fixed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who come in the flesh for us to bring about our repentance, preaching that repentance, and thus creating in us a right and clean spirit. So that, you know, the fig tree, us, would produce fruits that keep in bearing with repentance, as well as the other fruits of faith that we see and the fruits of the Spirit that now lives within us.
Yeah, and I think this is a beautiful parable in a couple different ways. Besides those you've laid out, you've explained it very well. I think at the end of the day, though, too, we look at this and there are two things that stand out to me. One is, of course, this act of grace by God, right? God is a patient gardener. Jesus has come to advocate for us. He equips us to produce the fruit that he's seeking, which is another act of his grace. So this isn't even necessarily that law oriented. It's not go out and seek fruit or you're going to be in trouble. He helps us with that. But at the same time, it certainly carries this reminder, though, that while Jesus says figuratively, you know, give it some time, there is a time when time runs out. If it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So I think we also have to remember the judgment that's also inherent in this text.
Yeah, certainly. And that's the thing, right? If there's no response to the care that is shown to the tree, it doesn't ultimately matter how much work the steward, the vine dresser, does. If the fig tree does not produce its fruit, ultimately it will be cut down. And that's the real crux of the matter here at the very end. He says there, if it should bear fruit, well and good, great, wonderful, thanks be to God. But if not, then you know, I've done my best, O Lord, with this, and I've given it every opportunity. And that's kind of the reproach we hear on Good Friday, and that comes from Isaiah 5. But, you know, what more could I have done for you, O my vineyard, right? What more could I have done for you, O fig tree, than what I have done in giving you my word implanted in your very heart, and yet you would not listen, but you despised it.
So what Jesus has been doing so far, it seems, is playing off this focus, which the conversation has been taking increasingly, and that is on the end times. So he uses these examples of some real life tragedies and says, look, when things happen, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's some specific judgment against some specific sin. But what we can see in all of these tragedies that end in death is that death is something that comes for all people. And if you don't want to be caught unawares on the day of your death, then repent and follow him so that you don't perish. And then he transitions into that, but there's time, right? Not in the sense that you can just fritter it away. God is certainly coming. The end is coming. The tree will be cut down if it doesn't start producing good fruit. But at the same time, God is merciful and patient, desiring all come to the knowledge of the truth. So even in these little sections of Jesus's teaching, we see familiar themes from God, which is sin is sin and we must repent of it. God helps us in our faith and he grows our faith for us through his word. And then, of course, the judgment day is coming. And if we're found in him, then we don't have to worry about that axe that comes. But of course, if we reject him, we do.
Yeah, exactly. And what is so important to remember is that every day, like the fact of the matter is that we live in a world of death. The fact that there is life should be surprising, right? The fact that we get to live another day ought to be surprising, and we ought to give thanks to God. Today is the day of salvation. Right? Every day that we get to live on this earth is a day for us to repent of our sins, to look to Christ, and to put our trust and our hope and our faith in him in that way, so that we are ready. Because at some point, like you said, the axe will come. The day of our physical death will come, and we want to be in Christ figuratively, through and literally in baptism, right? Because in there we have already died. And so this death that we face at the end of our lives, whenever that day may be, because we don't know, ultimately in Christ becomes the portal unto life everlasting. It is the day that we are brought into that paradise that we await for. And then ultimately on the last day, if you will, the day of the resurrection of all flesh, we see the new heavens and new earth given to us, just as the Lord has promised, where all of these fruits will be perpetually blooming and coming to its all fullness.
Both John the Baptizer and Jesus referred to fruit bearing as an example of what it looks like to be faithful and obedient to God. In this book, back in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptizer says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And Jesus himself says in Luke 6, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush, etc., etc. So we're getting ready to go into the break, but when we come back, just talk for just a little bit before we move on about how the Bible describes our faithfulness in terms of what we might call empirical piety, that is, works that are evidence of our faith, but we're not saved by works. So maybe you could help the folks with a clear distinction so that they can confess that to others who are confused, but we'll do all that when we get back from these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Herkamp and I will see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me this morning, it's the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Friends, I'm always happy to hear from you, and I strive to respond to your feedback. So you can email me your questions, concerns, complaints, qualms, compliments, whatever you want to do, to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Or you can find me on Facebook still. Just search for Phil Boo and send me a friend request or a direct message, whatever you want to do. All right. Well, having come back from break then, let's talk just a little bit before we move on the proper understanding of these fruits of faith or being obedient to God in the sense that we produce good fruits. It's a good handy tool to examine one's piety, but we're not saved by works, of course. Right, brother?
Exactly. So the question that I don't know if this is the way we think about it all too often, but being in Christ, like I go with the idea, I always enjoy my confirmation verse, right? If I abide in you, and you in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. And I'm the vine, you are the, I'm the vine, you are the branches. So the where Jesus goes into that discussion in John 15. But here, in a similar vein, it's our faith in Christ. It's the gospel that we have in Christ Jesus that ultimately motivates us to do these things in love and a joyous desire. We get to do these things as God would have us, and we get to do it joyfully. We are motivated by what Christ has done for us. And so out of that motivation, good works follow our faith in Christ. And ultimately, we are reminded in other places, Paul writes that it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if that's the case, we are being filled to the brim with Christ's love for us as we hear his word, as we receive the holy absolution, the forgiveness of our sins, as we come up to holy communion, we are being filled with our Lord's love for us in his own body and blood in the case of the sacrament of the altar. And we fervently pray at the end of that, that we grow in faith for him, faith and love for him, and in fervent love for one another. That's basically meaning that we are doing good works towards each other, our neighbors here in this earthly life of ours, solely based upon the love that Jesus has shown to us. So these fruits will naturally flow out of our faith and love for Jesus. And so that's how I typically think of that. And I hope that's helpful to our hearers.
Yeah, I hope so. Yeah, I hope so. I mean, and I think at the heart of it is just what you said, though, you know, being connected to Christ produces good works. And so, you know, we certainly are secure in our salvation so long as we read the scriptures and recognize and believe that what they teach is true. And of course, our faith that we get through our baptism equips us to that. But it's also out there important to be out there doing good works, you know, helping your neighbor, living as Christ wants you to live. And frankly, don't get worked up over whether, you know, am I trying to earn my salvation by doing this? Just go serve your neighbor and don't worry about that part. At least that's my advice.
Well, we're getting ready
to rely upon it.
Yeah. Well, we're getting ready for Trinity 9 here at Christ and in the 1 year lectionary. And we have, as a child of God, we do have a responsibility to live as children of the kingdom in this world. And we get the opportunity to convey who we are. We get to practice living as God's children here and in the present life. And there's no better way to do that, in my opinion, than being mindful of our faith and allowing our faith to actually have and hold sway over what we say and do in our daily vocations.
Well, in now another situation where Jesus is going to get in trouble for performing a healing on the Sabbath, Luke gives us an event that we find nowhere else in Scripture, starting with verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over, and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. All right, we'll stop there at the end of 17. So, this happens all the time. They're more angry that he's breaking the so-called breaking the Sabbath than the fact that he's literally healing someone with just his word. I mean, that is really committed to not seeing the signs right in front of you.
Yeah, this is all connected. And again, he uses the term "you hypocrites" right there. So it has that connection back to the original sign. So good catch there. I always find it mind-boggling that when these things happen, you have the opposition, but you always also have praise. That's occurring. There are people who do hear and believe. You see the work of the Spirit here as Christ is doing this and is preaching the word. He speaks and he also lays his hands upon this woman. Not only, and she glorifies God as she is released from her bondage, so of this disabling or spirit of weakness. Literally is what the Greek has there, and the like. And so she gives glory to God for what has occurred through the work of Jesus. And then all the other people who are there, who see and believe what Christ has done, give rejoicing as well. It is very troubling to hear what the man says concerning the sixth or the sixth day, the Sabbath. I will tell you that there's nowhere in the Old Testament, there is no connection to, there's no law against going and being cleansed on these days. So just so you're all aware, there is no law against going and being examined by the high priest to see if you can enter into the worship of the nation of Israel on the Sabbath day. So keep that in mind.
What do you feel is behind then their prohibition of it here? I mean, just to get Jesus? Because Jesus doesn't necessarily say, though, hey, normally you guys don't have this rule, but now suddenly you do. He actually points to the fact that this is a longstanding rule, but they break it all the time, say, to care for their own animals, but not to care for people. So go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, I think it's a hatred of Jesus in particular as an agent of creation. The sixth day was part of the creation story and God rested. And Jesus reminds them in John, you know, my Father and I are still working. Creation is not just those first 6 days or 7 days, if you will, the seventh day, I'm sorry. But you get the idea, right? I'm conflating days, right. But the Sabbath does not mean that God's done with creation. He is still actively working, reconciling the fallenness of creation right now. He didn't just walk away on the Sabbath day and says, I'll see you later. No, he's actually actively working and keeping and still creating and sustaining that creation. And this is what we see Jesus doing. And the hypocrisy of it is that the men who go and untie oxes and donkeys are seeing themselves as the means of this sustaining. They don't see God in the picture.
Speaking just a little bit more, though, about the prohibition to work on the Sabbath. So one of the things that seems to be going on here is also a difference of opinion about what constitutes work. Jesus has made it very clear here and other places that healing, serving your neighbor, those things are certainly not tied up in the prohibition to work on the Sabbath. But why is it today that most Christians seem to have little regard to what they do on whatever day they choose to take a Sabbath? When I was growing up in Baptist church, they were very keen on whether or not you couldn't work on Sabbath, but you could go where other people worked, like to the restaurants. You couldn't, and they had a debate over whether you could have softball practice on the Sabbath. You know, was that work or was that not work, et cetera, et cetera. Whenever we debate over these kinds of things, are we missing the point, right? Where is the Sabbath rest today, and why do or don't the prohibitions look like they did back then?
Well, ultimately, the book of Hebrews answers that our Sabbath rest is found in Christ. And I think Luther does a wonderful job in the Ten Commandments in his explanation of the third article, or not the third article, the third commandment, my apologies. But the idea being that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says in the Gospel of St. Matthew. And ultimately, where is this rest found? It is found in him as he rested on the day that he rested in the tomb was brought to new life, and now we have our rest in him, which he gives to us as we hear his word. And right now, that's how we have it, and we ultimately look forward to the day of the new heavens and the new earth, the holy Zion, which we will be brought forth into, and our true rest. And right this minute, you know, we are working in a way out of our faith, and those works will follow us. We are to love our neighbor, and that doesn't matter what day, right? In Christ, we have him working even on the Sabbath day in his rest for us. He's resting there, hallowing our own graves. I don't know would that be work for him?
right.
I mean, so if we are in Christ, we too have that rest given to us, but we also should realize, I think, in our day and age, in a Christological sense, if we are of the household of God, his business never takes a day off. And his business primarily is making himself known in order for us to have that everlasting life that he has purchased and won for us by pouring out his own blood at the cross, and then resting, and then rising on the third day.
Still important to find that rest, though, or go where God gives it to us in a very unique way in the communion of saints and with the worship of with fellow Christians. We wouldn't want to take Jesus's gift of rest and say we find rest in Jesus, and therefore we can just work 7 days a week and no need to ever take a time off, and no need to ever spend time in God's word. So it's another one of those kind of careful balance things too. You don't want to burden people's consciences, but if Christ is offering rest, especially in a very specific way through his sacraments and word, we want to take advantage of that.
Exactly. Exactly. And I don't wish to cause that issue, but the point is yes, Christ makes himself very present for us in that day of rest as we hear his word preached and proclaimed. It's in order for us to not despise it, right? We want, as Luther goes into, we want to hear his word and not to despise it, but to grow and hear and loving and hearing it proclaimed to us.
Jesus adds a little bit more that points to the growth of the kingdom, but I think it also connects to rest, as we've been talking about, verses 18 through 21. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Well, it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became like a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Well, it's like a leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. And then Luke goes on to say, well, he went on his way through the towns and villages. So we get another sort of drive-by teaching, at least the way Luke is presenting it. But Jesus is comparing the kingdom of God to this quick and you know, splendiferous growing mustard plant. We could argue over whether or not mustard plants are trees, or whether they were back then, or were they breeds. I think we'd be missing the point. What's the point of what Jesus is saying here?
The point I would always come back to is that the kingdom that Jesus proclaims does not come into being by force or bullying power or anything like that, but through developments that seem inconsequential at the moment. So you have a small seed that is the word, but it grows. It continues to grow and bear fruit as it's being sown by the good sower. It's not simply the dramatic growth, but the mysterious process as well. As this happens, we can give thanks to God for the mystery of how God brings to bear our everlasting salvation. It's a humble beginning. You know, Jesus comes into the world, if you will, and we hear Nathanael, can anything good come from Nazareth? Same type of deal. This is a very small thing. The grain of mustard is a very small seed, if you've ever seen it. And yet it grows and it becomes something so much larger than that original seed looks like. You don't expect that to come from a seed that small. Or think of a really small acorn from an oak tree, and think about what comes from that, the big mighty oak. A beautiful, beautiful thing. And our Lord grants us a place to find that rest. The kingdom is come for us in Christ. And certainly a humble beginning, but a glorious, glorious end for him and for the birds, us.
Of course. And Jesus is clever here too in this second part where he talks about the leaven. Because you imagine that as soon as he starts talking about the leaven, the Jews in his audience are going to be like, oh, yep, he's going to tell us something about, you know, sin, something about those small things that need to be swept out of our lives. They're going to think of Passover. And he flips it on its ear and he gives leaven a positive connotation. In this case, of course, the growth of the kingdom or the fact that it's powerful but hidden, as you've been saying. So kind of neat. You know, Jesus takes something they've heard all the time, flips it around to get their attention. Let's add verses 22 through 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Just a little bit left in the chapter, but let's look at this before we move on. So, yeah, they say, hey, it seems like there's not going to be a lot of believers in your kingdom, God, or Jesus, rather. And he says, the door's pretty narrow.
And what's interesting is that here is this abstract statement, the abstract question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And how does Jesus respond? You all strive. It's an imperative second person plural. You all strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, another plural, will seek to enter and not be able. So I tell you this, many will seek to enter. You all are, you're the one asking the question. You're asking it for yourselves, and I'm going to give you the answer. Strive to enter through the door. So you yourself should strive. That is to struggle in the life of repentance that we.
Well, Jesus is laying out two paradoxically opposing kind of things a little bit, because on the one hand, he says, really, yes. I mean, yes, the imperative to strive is important, sort of a worry about yourself, don't worry about others. Definitely taken, well taken. B, though, the door is actually narrow, though. I mean, Jesus himself is the door. You can't get in except through him. And so the door is narrow. While at the same time, though, Jesus makes it very clear that there will be a plethora of people, though, from east, west, north, south. So from all over the world, from every possible place, there will be people in there. So it's all inclusive while also being extremely exclusive. That's where the paradox comes in. And it's not the paradox in the sense that it's unsolvable. Obviously, all are welcome, but few are chosen, as Jesus says, or maybe even a little bit more to our experience, many will reject him. But however we rephrase it, the reality is while all are welcome, the door is pretty narrow, and not everybody wants to walk through that door.
Well, yeah, no, not everybody is going to repent, as we've kind of gotten at from the beginning of this. Repent. And the door is open, right?
And some will repent, but it'll be after the door's already closed.
And that's the day of salvation coming to that close, right? This is why repenting today is better than waiting for tomorrow. We should not ever tempt God with, oh, I can do that tomorrow. That's never a good idea. Think about the fool, right? The rich fool. Who says, oh, I have everything. I'll worry about these things tomorrow. So just enjoy and be merry. Well, you fool. That's a foolish way of living. You can't do that in the eyes of God. Like, you can't do that with God. God will call you out if you're not careful, right? And which is what Jesus is really getting at there. You need, like, do not delay this repentance, this call to repentance. Do not delay in acting this out. And the weird thing that you have there is that, and you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. How does that look? Well, we have this multiple times. Jesus eats with Pharisees all the time in the book of Luke, right? Mm-hmm. And many of them hate him because he calls them to repent, or he reminds them, or they're the woman who comes into the house and the Pharisee's like, why? If he knew that if he knew what this woman was like, he wouldn't let her do this. And he responds with that parable about those who have been forgiven much love much, right? And certainly because the Pharisee didn't even give him water to clean his feet, you know, and wash his hands. Yet this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet and anointing and have washed my hair with her tears, but you didn't give me any water, period. So there is this aspect where it's like, yeah, we've hung out with Jesus, but we don't know him as Lord and Savior. And that's the key.
Well, you know what that reminds me of, though? A couple of things. One, you know, there are no atheists in a foxhole. That comes to mind. So when the end comes, there it'll be unquestionable, undeniable, who is Christ, who is Lord. And people will then suddenly be like, hey, I was, you know, I went to church as a kid with my grandma twice. Oh, I was confirmed Lutheran. Oh, I haven't had anything to do with the church, and I've kind of never in the Bible, and I reject everything that you had to say, and I support things that you were against. But I was confirmed. So I see a modern day usage of this is to say those who aren't those trees producing good fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit, that faith is not being nourished where the scriptures are rightly proclaimed and the sacraments are rightly administered. If you're not being built up into the body of Christ, if you're not there with him now, as you were using that example of the woman, then you can't expect at the end just to kind of slide in, like passing all the cars waiting to turn into line and just sort of slipping it at the end, right? That's not how it works. You know, that you are saved by your works, but your works are indicative of a saving faith. You don't have to beg Christians to come to church.
Exactly. And what's even more interesting here is that when he says, I'll tell you, I do not where you, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Like what they have done in their false confession of who Jesus is, it's actually evil. It is an evil thing to confess Jesus wrongly.
And in the same way that good works.
Go ahead, sorry.
I was just going to say, in the same way that good works are indicative of good faith, bad works, right? Bad fruits, indicative of no faith or, you know, a misguided one. So Jesus isn't talking about those who were unable to go and serve their neighbor or those who just, you know, for whatever reason beyond their control can't make it to, say, synagogue or temple or church today. Jesus is talking about those who have set themselves against him, and yet when judgment day comes, they're all ready to flip the script.
Yeah, and probably we're getting close to the time, I see, but finally you get those beautiful verses for the Gentile. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. They're going to be next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the blessed as we sing, A Multitude Comes from the East and the West. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture for us and for those that to whom Luke wrote and Christ himself speaking about. There is going to be more than just you O Israel, O Israelite, there'll be more people than just you there. And this will kind of go back to the parable of the fig tree there. Not only, I believe, I want to say, I know it says in our English, it says cut down. One of the commentaries that I was reading kind of picks up the idea of them being removed from the vineyard in order for other better fruit bearer trees and more better producing trees to have more space in there. So anyways, but God be with you.
Very good. Yeah, we had to wrap it up. Sorry, but thanks. This has been Jacob Herkamp, the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville. Pastor Benjamin Meyer is going to come on tomorrow. We'll give him our last five verses to take up. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.